All right, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 7. We're back to the book of Acts. If you remember, before we entered the Advent season and we were preparing our hearts, watching and waiting for Christ, looking at the Old Testament, looking at figures from the New Testament, the beginning of the Gospels, watching, waiting for Christ as we learn from them how we can now watch and wait for the return of Christ now. Well, Christmas has come, Christmas has gone, and now we're getting back to the book of Acts. And if you remember, as we started the book of Acts, we just took a little bit of time to notice that we often think of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. And we can understand why it would be called that, right? We're reading a narrative about the work of Peter, especially in the first several chapters, and then it shifts into the work of Paul. But as we understand the book and its context and what it's telling us, we realize that this is really a book about the acts of our sovereign God. Through His risen and reigning Son, Jesus Christ, working by the Holy Spirit in His obedient people. That's just kind of a lot to say, so we'll just stick with the book of Acts this morning. So we're looking at Acts chapter 7, and when you think about a lot to say, well, we have it in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have this wonderful sermon from Stephen, and this is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It's twice as long as the next longest sermon, verses 1 through 60. We're going to get through all of it this morning. I'm excited to worship with you and look at the Word of God. Well, what I want us to do is, at least this morning, to kick us off, just look through verses 1 through 8 as Stephen begins to preach to the Sanhedrin standing before the high priest and other religious leaders of Israel. And he's doing so within the temple grounds, in the room in which the Sanhedrin would meet. And if you remember, they brought Stephen there to interrogate him. But here he is, serving as a faithful witness, preaching to these religious leaders. So look with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. "Are these things true?" the high priest asked. "Brothers and fathers," he replied, "listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way: his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you're ruling and reigning now, that you are acting in our world, in our lives. And we pray that now you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things here as we look at your word. Father, help us to hear from Stephen's sermon, from the words of Luke, from the words of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see, to recognize, to believe, and to trust, and to follow your work and your leading. As we want to be an obedient and faithful church, witnesses, as you expand your kingdom to the end of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've gathered to worship. We've sung about worship. And I hope that when you came here this morning, you were excited to gather with God's people and to worship the Lord. But I wonder how many of you were just a little concerned about gathering to worship. And this is what I mean. The worship of our triune God, full of power and truth and wisdom, all knowing. As we gather together to worship Him, there is a certain amount of danger for us as God's people. Born again in Christ, sinners cleansed through the work of Christ, made new by the Holy Spirit, and even indwelled by the Holy Spirit, there is still an inherent danger as we worship our Lord. There's a danger of creating a God in our image. An image that we can use as we see fit. An image that we can benefit from. It's a real possibility. And our short-sightedness and our selfishness, that we try to capture God, or at least the idea of God. We try to capture the idea of God, and then we enshrine Him into our traditions, our rituals, in our midst, amongst our preferences, our practices, our location, our routine, and we limit God to how we have experienced Him. We limit God to what we appreciate about Him. We limit God to what we expect of Him. We limit God in ways that really will serve our priorities, our prosperity. This is what had happened. This is what had happened to the Israelites over and over again in the Old Testament. And this is what was happening right here in the book of Acts. Now remember, we're only 2 months, maybe not even 2 months since the resurrection of Christ. It's been 2 months maybe. And then as Christ's people are empowered by the Spirit and they're proclaiming this gospel and they're performing signs and wonders, the religious institution can't stand it. Because it's not the way that God is supposed to work according to their belief and tradition and expectations of God. So the Sanhedrin, when they hear the accusation against Stephen, now if you remember, I know it's been a while, but the Sanhedrin have already kind of arrested a couple of the apostles. Peter's been before them twice already, and they've commanded them to stop. And then now they hear again, hey, Stephen is preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ not in the temple. If you remember when we talked about Stephen's ministry before, we see that he had moved away from the temple and was preaching in and around these other synagogues. But so the Sanhedrin here, if you look back in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, we hear the accusation that comes against Stephen. They say, hey, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Oh, that's a very serious accusation. That's blasphemous. And so how do they respond? Well, the same way they responded to Peter and John preaching and the other apostles. They send their police out. They arrest Stephen. They bring Stephen within the temple grounds here to this chamber so that Stephen can be questioned. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest himself speaks up. Are these things true? So Stephen responds with a sermon. I'm a pastor. I like sermons. And there's a lot going on in this sermon. There's so much happening here. So what I want to do is I want to kind of break it down the way that we usually break down sermons. And so the first part of the sermon we're going to see that really is from verse 2 all the way through verse 50 is explanation. He's explaining. He's explaining to them what's going on. And it's fascinating that Stephen he's not responding to those challenges directly. He's not taking them the way that maybe a defense attorney would and say, this is one accusation, and then responding to that accusation specifically. No, what Stephen is doing, he's giving them a larger survey. He's explaining to them the work of God going all the way back from the beginning to set what's happening in context of God's redemptive plan, to make sense of all of that. So he's explaining to them what's happening. And then after that, oftentimes as pastors, we think of application. Well, Stephen's application comes in the form of an accusation. His application of this sermon is an accusation against those that he's standing in front of. And that's in verses 51 through 53. And then in the very end, in verses 54 through 60, is something that pastors don't have. And that's a revelation. He has this revelation where he has this wonderful vision of Christ in heaven above. And then after we look at that, I'm going to share some application for us today. But we want to get started because after all, it's 60 verses. Don't worry. Don't worry. We'll get through it all. So let's start with explanation, verses 2 through 50. Again, he's launching into this largest sermon. And again, what he's doing is he's explaining the history of the work of God. It encapsulates and demonstrates that God is not limited. He's not limited by location. He's not limited by tradition. And God has always been moving and working in often unexpected ways through his people to accomplish his purpose and to send his son Jesus Christ. He's always been working to bring about the incarnation of Christ that we celebrated as a people just a week ago. He's always been working to establish his promise of a kingdom. He's always working to bring about the restoration of all things. And so he leads them on an Old Testament survey. Has anyone ever had an Old Testament survey class? Anybody ever sat through one of those? All right, yeah. So I would imagine if your Old Testament survey professor was examining this sermon as an Old Testament survey, he'd say, you're leaving a lot of stuff out. And Stephen is leaving a lot of stuff out, but what he's doing is he's being very intentional by the people, the characters, the heroes of the faith, in showing how God was using them, establishing a covenant. He starts off with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He'll move through. He'll talk about Moses and the covenant at Sinai. And then he gets the Davidic covenant. He'll mention David. But it's not just about the covenants. It's not just about the people. It's always about God's work. He's demonstrating to them that their charges are in fact false because Stephen has been accused of trying to overthrow the faith. That's how they would have heard it. You're trying to overthrow our faith. You're speaking against this temple. You're speaking against these customs that have been handed down to us. You're trying to change our faith. But Stephen's showing them no. No, it's not me that's trying to change your faith. You've actually already changed it. You've abandoned it long ago. Some have commented on the sermon saying that what Stephen's doing is giving them a theological geography lesson because he speaks of different areas and locations. And he's showing them that God's always been at work outside of this little tiny place. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of this temple. He's the God of the whole world. And he's going to demonstrate that. And so he begins first with Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. Abraham is the first Israelite. He's the first Israelite. If he's the first Israelite, what does that tell you about him? What was he before he was an Israelite? A Gentile. He was a Gentile, because that's all that everybody was. And where is he from in verse 2? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. When he was in Mesopotamia. Now, some of you, if you're familiar with Genesis 12, and you think, wait a minute, I thought he was in Haran when God spoke to him. And this says that he's in Mesopotamia, which, by the way, Haran is kind of north of Israel. Mesopotamia, or the land of the Chaldeans, is all the way over in Ur. It's modern-day Iraq. It's where Babylon was. It's way far away from Israel. But Genesis 15 tells us that, yeah, God appeared to him way back then and told him to go to Haran, and then God called him out of Haran and called him south. Long before there was a temple, long before and far away from there was even an Israel, the God of glory appeared to him. The God of glory, it says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now that's significant, especially when it comes to issues of the temple. Because in the Old Testament, when you thought of the glory of God was always associated with the temple. If you were to find the glory of God, if you were a young Israelite boy and you're like, Dad, where's the glory of God? He would take you to Jerusalem. He would bring you to the temple. That's where the presence of God was, and that's where the glory of God was. If you remember when Solomon built the temple in the Old Testament, remember that? David wanted to build it, but God said no, and Solomon built this temple. And then after it was finished, they had a worship service kind of celebrating that, and Solomon gave this wonderful prayer. And then at the end of his prayer, what fell down from heaven and filled the temple? The glory of God. But Stephen's already, he's already firing shots at them. That's what happened. He's already telling them, look, you try to limit the glory of God to this building? No, the glory of God is at work all around and beyond your boundaries. The glory of God appeared all the way over here. And what used to be Babylon? Oh, they hate the Babylonians. I mean, the Babylonians weren't a thing anymore, but still. That's the God of glory. It's so significant. Stephen's focusing here on how God is at work and how he's acting for his purposes to call Abraham. He acts to call Abraham. God has him move to Israel. God's the one who had him come into the land and then promised to give him the land, but he didn't give him any of it. He didn't really own any of it, not even 1 foot of it. Remember the Israelites, it's all about the land and the temple. Abraham didn't have any of that. None of it. All Abraham had was a promise, and he lived his life in anticipation of that promise. He longed for a better day. And then secondly, Stephen moves on to discuss Joseph in verses 9 through 16. Joseph. And he begins by calling out the patriarchs. I love this. I love it. In verse 8, he's already mentioned the patriarchs, kind of showing you the line, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, patriarchs. In verse 9, the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Who are they? Sons of Jacob. These 12 sons that the tribes are named after, right? They are the pillars, the foundation of Israel. The father of Israel was a Gentile who received a call and a vision of the glory of God far in a faraway land. Now the very patriarchs of Israel were what? This is wonderful. He's calling them out. The patriarchs became jealous. They were jealous. Jealous of their brother. Now, we don't recognize this. You don't see it because we're working through Acts piece by piece. But if you were reading through Acts, when you saw that, you would think back to Acts chapter 5. Because I believe what Stephen is doing, at least what Luke is doing, is very intentionally tying this in to what the high priest and the Sanhedrin did back in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, again, the apostles were disobeying them and preaching the gospel and performing signs and performing wonders, and people were coming out from towns around. They wanted to hear about Jesus, and so here the church is growing and flourishing, and so again, what did they do? They react to that, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, listen to how they respond. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy and responding to the growth of the church and the preaching of Christ. And so Stephen's already folding that back in. He's already working. He's already working. The patriarchs were jealous. Jealous of who? Their brother Joseph. So, what happens with Joseph? Well, if you know the story of Joseph, he's a brother who comes to his own, but his own did not receive him. That sounds familiar. His own did not receive him, but in jealousy they beat him. They wanted to kill him, but no, instead they threw him in a cistern, they pulled him out, they sold him into slavery to Egypt. But verse 9 tells us God was with him. Verse 10, God rescued him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. God was with him. Where was Joseph? In Egypt. Who was with him? God. They're limiting God to what God can do and how God could work to the temple. No, God's been at work all the way over in Mesopotamia. Not only all the way over in Mesopotamia, but God's been at work and active all the way down in Egypt. He's limitless. You can't limit God and His work. He was there, blessing Joseph, rescuing Joseph, giving him favor in the sight of Pharaoh. Why? 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 So that through Joseph, God's people would be rescued from famine and brought into a place where they could multiply and flourish. And here is he's telling them about Joseph. I imagine the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they were all probably nodding. They know this. Yep, 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 Joseph, yep, we know what happened. Even though they're not connecting it, they're like, all right, yeah, yeah, preach. Yeah, yeah, we're with you. They're tracking. But what they're not seeing is the pattern. There's a pattern. We begin to see it with Joseph. That the chosen by God betray God's chosen one. And it's through that betrayed one that God then brings about the salvation of the betrayers. Are you starting to see something here? Are you starting to connect this with a bigger picture? A bigger kind of gospel picture to how God works? Stephen saw it. Of course, Stephen was full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. He saw it. So then he moves on. He moves on from Joseph to Moses. And this is the largest section of his sermon, and rightly so. Moses is the great prophet. He's the great deliverer of Israel. And this section is broken down into a couple different parts, and we're gonna walk through that. But remember, part of the accusation against Stephen is that he was speaking against the customs of Moses. Or maybe more specifically, or even better, Stephen was a witness of Jesus Christ, the one who would, quote, destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. So let's talk about Moses. In verses 17 through 22, it's the early life of Moses. This is that early life that we think of when we remember Sunday school and flannel boards. Born under the rule of a cruel king, God's people are suffering. And so Moses, beautiful in God's sight, is born. And he's hidden from the murderous king. The murderous king who wants to destroy all the male children. That sounds familiar too. We've heard that someplace, haven't we, Craig? Right back to Moses. This Moses is hidden from the murderous king, delivered by women. I love it. It's always women are the key figures delivering, protecting Moses. And then he's brought up and he's educated in the wisdom and ways of Egypt. And then in verses 23 through 29, we have the first rejection of Moses. He comes to visit his people for the first time. This visit is when he was growing up in Pharaoh's household. Who knows? Now, he knew about his true heritage. And so at some point, he's maybe convicted, and he goes to check on his people. And there, what does he find? He finds one of his brothers being beaten by an Egyptian. So he intervenes to protect his own, and he ends up killing the Egyptian. Then the next day, he's thinking of himself as, hey, they must love me. I'm a protector. And he sees two of his Hebrew brothers arguing, and he tries to reconcile them. But what do? They reject him. They did not understand who he was, and they refused him as a ruler and a judge. So Moses has to flee. He's afraid. He's rejected by the Hebrew people. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's done has gotten out. He has to flee. So in verses 30 through 36, we have the call of Moses. The call of Moses, which results in the deliverance of God's people. He goes to Midian, and he's shepherding. He's shepherding, and he's building a family, and there the Lord appears to him. Where does the Lord appear to him? In Midian. How close is that to Jerusalem? Not close. Again, God works. Where does God work? All the way over here in Ur, all the way down here in Egypt, even over here in Midian. God's at work all over. How dare you limit him to this one geographical location? No, he's at work in Midian, and he appears to Moses, and he calls him, and he sends him to his people. And then notice this, But it's not the location. It's not the temple that makes God holy. He makes the point that it's God that makes wherever he is holy. Remember, he told Moses, take off your sandals. Why? It's holy ground because that's where the presence of God is. And that presence of God that made that ground holy was nowhere near Jerusalem. I mean, it was closer to Jerusalem than Ur. And then look at this. Remember, this is a sermon. This is a sermon. And so I can almost picture Stephen. You know, we contemporize him, right? And I'm putting Stephen in our modern kind of preaching categories. But I can almost see him as he's preaching this sermon after he's talked about verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. And all the Sanhedrin, yes, amen. Moses, our hero, our champion. We love Moses. He freed us. And then look at verse 35. This Moses, the same Moses that they rejected. The one that God sent as a ruler and a deliverer in verse 35. Verse 36, this Moses, led them out and performed wonders and signs, verse 36. Are you picking up on it already? Moses performed wonders and signs and they rejected him. Who else has been performing wonders and signs? Sorry? Yes, Stephen. The apostles had been performing wonders and signs. And these same people had rejected him. And then verse 37. This is the Moses. Do you see it? Verse 35, this Moses. Verse 36, this man. Verse 37, this is the Moses that said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. From among your brothers. How do the Jews normally treat their brothers? How did the patriarchs treat their brother? Not well. Not very well. That Moses, the one that their ancestors were unwilling to obey. In fact, they pushed him aside, Stephen tells us. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron to make us gods. And if you remember the great excuse Aaron made, I don't know how it happened. Some gold fell into the fire and out popped a calf. He sounds like a four-year-old trying to cover up, you know, that they ate the cookies. But they told Aaron to make us gods, and then when he did, what did they do? They had this golden calf, and they offered sacrifices to it, and they celebrated it. The thing that their hands had made, that's what they wanted to worship. And they attributed to this calf, this thing they had made, they attributed their salvation and their exodus and freedom from Egypt to this calf, something they could handle and manipulate and control and worship. It's dangerous. There's a danger to worshiping God. They rejected Moses, they rejected God, and they turned to what their hands had made. They were more religious at that point than they were before. They were more religious. They weren't less religious. They were just worshiping something different. And even still, God continued to work in the wilderness, commanding Moses to make the tabernacle, a mobile holy place where God would dwell amongst them. They could offer sacrifices, facilitating the true worship of God, showing them his grace and his faithfulness. So we've seen Abraham, we've seen Joseph, we see Moses, and now the next character, I'm going to call this next character the temple itself, verses 44 through 50. He discusses a couple of different people here, but his main point has to do with the temple. If you look at verses 44 through 50. So finally, the people brought this tabernacle, this mobile place. Remember, God had promised his people would be a pilgrim people, and they are a pilgrim people, and they have this mobile place that moves around as God guides them and provides for them and blesses them. And they brought this tabernacle into the promised land, dispossessing the nations that who drove out? In verse 44? Is it 44? Oh, 45. God drove them out. God drove out the people. So they come into the people. They bring this mobile tabernacle. And God establishes a covenant with David. David's reigning. David wants to build the temple. God says, no, it's not for you. Your hands are too bloody. His son Solomon builds the temple. And the temple that Solomon builds is not the same temple that Stephen's in. Right? The temple that Solomon built was destroyed. Was rebuilt. And then Herod the Great even made it better. That's the temple that Stephen's in, the one that Herod the Great built. And even that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Nonetheless, Stephen's there in this temple, and he's talking about the temple that Solomon had built. And what does he say about it? Verse 49 and 50. He quotes Solomon. He quotes Solomon referring to really a book of, really the Psalm. Solomon recognizes that the Most High God does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. That phrase is repeated, right? The golden calf was made with hands. God does not dwell in a place made with hands. So he quotes the book of Psalms. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make everything, make all things? Again, Stephen is confronting him because the Sanhedrin and the high priest himself want to worship things that are made by hands. That's what they're worshiping. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping the things of God. Stephen's shown that the Old Testament, if you review and survey the Old Testament, what you find, especially in the monumental people and the monumental events, is that they were all things used by God to continue his work of redemption. They were all preparatory. He's moving things forward. They're all pointing forward to what God is going to do in and through Christ, through the sending of his son. The law was given as a tutor that Moses gave them. We know Paul tells it's given as a tutor. Jesus fulfills the law. He didn't do away with it. He fulfills that law for us. The temple was given as a place of sacrifice and worship until the Lord came to actually dwell with his people. First in Jesus Christ, and then following that by his Holy Spirit. Stephen, here, get this. Stephen is not denigrating the temple. He's not relativizing the temple. This is not replacement theology here. It's fulfillment theology. And that's different. He's contextualizing their experience. He's contextualizing the temple, honoring it, affirming it as a piece of what God had been doing, serving its purpose. But now the true and better temple has come, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they will not accept it. They've got God locked down in their box according to their customs, their preferences, their traditions, their habits. God can't work outside of that. And so finally, verses 51 through 53, an accusation. Oh, this is amazing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the boldness this would take? Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, how many Sanhedrin were there? So, a lot. There's a lot. So records show us that sometime after this, there were as many as 72. We don't know how many were exactly there then, but it could be as many as 72. And the high priest. And yes, in their day, technically, capital punishment was reserved for Rome. But in certain instances, the Jewish leaders could kill someone. And then they would argue to the Romans it was for the public good. And they would be let go. And there's Stephen before them. And look at what he says. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people. That's Old Testament prophetic language. You stiff-necked people. And then it just builds on it, right? With uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. He turns the testimony. This survey that he's been doing has been showing the wondrous works of God. As he's been preaching the Old Testament, in his application, he turns the truth of the Old Testament on the hearts and the behavior of the Sanhedrin, those that are listening to him. So he accuses the nation of Israel as a whole historically, even as he accuses the Jewish leaders right there before him. Real quick, in verse 51, they're stubborn and stiff-necked. They refuse to listen and submit, to hear and believe. They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They don't repent. They're not humble. They're not contrite. They resist the Holy Spirit. These are all accusations the prophets gave in the Old Testament. And Stephen's now applying it to these religious leaders. Verse 52, they persecuted and killed the prophets the Lord sent to them. Think of Joseph. You say, wait a minute, they didn't kill him. No, but they persecuted him. They wanted to kill him. Moses, they didn't kill him. No, but they rejected him. Jesus, yes. Yeah. In fact, that's the second accusation in verse 52. They have betrayed and murdered the righteous one whom the prophets had announced. Just like their forefathers rejected and murdered and got rid of the prophets in the Old Testament, the very one the prophets were talking about, Jesus Christ, they betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Verse 53, they have failed to keep the law which God had given them. Hear me again, what's happening? Because the work of God did not fit their familiar, comfortable preferences and ceremonial habits and religion, they rejected it. Rejected it. It's not Stephen. It's not Stephen. It's not Jesus who has changed the law of Moses and spoken against the temple. They're the ones. They're the ones who've rejected it. They're the ones that have sought to domesticate God by locking him into their religion and their temple, refusing to hear the word of God, resisting the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that have overthrown the faith. And in verse 54, the Sanhedrin are enraged. But they haven't interrupted him yet. They're gnashing their teeth angry. You ever been gnashing your teeth angry? It's taking everything you got to keep you in your seat, right? You're just so angry. That's how they are. So why not take it up a notch? So verses 54 through 60, it's revelation. This is where Stephen receives revelation from God. This is the conclusion of his speech. It's a vision of Jesus. They're resisting the Spirit. Stephen is full of the Spirit. So he looks up and he gazes into heaven. Through the ceiling above, he has a vision of heaven where the glory of God is. Do you remember how we started in verse 2? With the glory of God. We started in verse 2 with the glory of God. Stephen has a vision right there, being interrogated, giving a witness of Jesus Christ. He has a vision of the glory of God. And as he sees the glory of God, he sees Jesus exalted at the right hand of God. So he tells them, look, 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 they can't see it. Why can't they see it? They have uncircumcised hearts and ears. Their hearts are hard. They resist the Holy Spirit. They have no room. They have no room for it. And there's Jesus standing, almost like a judge, witnessing what's happening to his servant, being wrongly accused. He's watching his faithful witness. And that's all they can take. That's it. That's it. They yell. They yell the top of their voices, it says. The top of their voices, they're yelling. They're covering their ears. They don't want to hear any more of it. And they get up and they rush out. And the image is that they rush out and they grab him and they take him outside of the city and they stone him. Stephen becomes the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And the witnesses there, it tells us, are laying their coats down at a young, promising Pharisee named Saul. We're going to hear more about him later. Stephen's dying outside of the city. Did you get that? Outside of the city. You know who else died outside of the city? Jesus. Jesus died outside of the city. Yet Stephen has this glorious vision of our great high priest in service in the presence of God over all the earth. Jesus, get this, Jesus, having fulfilled the promise to Abraham, the pattern of Joseph, fulfilling the law of Moses, himself being the true temple of God, is now working through his faithful witness. Again, a mobile temple. The temple is not just locked into this one building and structure in Jerusalem. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we're all temples of God. And where are we? Well, right now, we're in Morris County, New Jersey. And that's nowhere near Jerusalem. And here's Jesus working through this faithful witness, building his kingdom to the end of the earth. And as we're going to see as we move into chapter 8 next week, the gospel spreads outside of Jerusalem. The presence of God is not found in a space, it's found in a person. It still bothers me a little bit. Not as much as it used to, but it still bothers me a little bit when people say things like, don't dare lie in church. You're in church. Don't behave that way. Are you limiting God to this structure? His presence is not found in just this space. It's found in a person of Jesus Christ, and then it's found in his people through the Holy Spirit. His presence is everywhere. And then we have to see this before we turn. We have to see this. Verse 59, while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. He died. That's a colloquialism. It's a familiar way of, it's a euphemism. He died. Let me ask you, who did he pray to? Verse 59, who was he praying to? Who? He's praying to the Lord Jesus. That doesn't sound contrary or that doesn't sound scandalous at all to you. But to Jews, who did the Jews pray to? Yahweh, God. They wouldn't say Yahweh, by the way. They wouldn't pronounce that. They prayed to God, the Most High, the God of glory. Stephen prays to Lord Jesus, the same. And then what does he pray for? Forgiveness of his betrayers. Does that sound familiar? Can you imagine? Can you imagine those that have betrayed you, those that you're still kind of harboring some animosity towards? They're not even killing you with stones. But in obedience and in Christ's likeness, Stephen prays for their forgiveness. What a witness. What a witness. What a witness of Christ. Church, what do we do with this? What do we do with this sermon, this longest of sermons in the book of Acts? Right now you're thinking, this is the longest sermon of 2023. It's not. I'm watching the time. It's not. What do we do with this? I have a few ideas, really one idea. Church, beware of limiting God. Don't limit God. How do we limit God, you say? Limit God by holding on to the only authorized translation. We limit God by holding on to our traditions that have been handed down. We limit God by locking him into locations. We limit God through our preferences. Because God works in ways that do not fit our familiar, comfortable preferences, our ceremonial habits, and our expression of religion, we reject it. We too have this tendency, right? We too have this tendency to try to take the work of God or the things that we even celebrate and sing about and just limit it to those things that bless us. It's the things that bless us are the work of God. And if it challenges us or if it's uncomfortable or if it knocks us off our plans and our preferences, well, that's not the work of God. But hear me, the entire Old Testament, we're told the entire Old Testament is given to you, Christian, as an example, as a warning. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Beware of limiting God. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The entire Old Testament is written for your instruction. Do you know the Old Testament? Are you planning to read through the Old Testament? Is it too dry and boring? Well, that's because maybe you're missing the point. There's great words of warning as much as there's a great revelation of God's love and faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul again says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt. He's like, hey, our ancestors, they were all together in this. They experienced all these wonderful, mighty things of God. And they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. By the way, again, Paul is telling them, the God that was there, that was blessing them, is Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, all these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Warnings to us. What did the patriarchs do? They sold their own brother into slavery out of jealousy. The Israelites pushed Moses away and worshiped a golden calf. The Jewish leaders here misunderstood the reality of the presence of God and the fulfillment of God's promises, and rejected Jesus Christ. And so we say, church, what about us? What about you? No, I don't do those things. Have we rejected leaders in our church or leadership because it ran afoul of our preferences? Have we refused and even resisted the idea of change because we're stubbornly holding on to our limited view of how God is working? God can only work. Listen, you can only worship God, and He only honors songs that were written before 1950. I've heard that in the church before. They didn't say it in those exact words, but that's what they were claiming. Or have we neglected opportunities? Have we neglected opportunities to serve, to volunteer, to go, to give, to change, to disrupt our schedules, to get involved with a ministry or outreach in the church? Because we have got our relationship with God settled and comfortable, and we know what we like. I don't mean we know what we like. We know what God likes. This is what He likes. Don't mess with it. True children of Abraham accept God's promises and God's direction and walk in obedience. Like Abraham, we're all sojourners. And here's the deal. We're too often so tied to having our kingdom here and now. This earth is not our home. It's just not. We're resident aliens on earth waiting for our inheritance. Too often we act like our present life is the most important and most dear thing to us in the world, but we're just passing through. Don't limit what God is doing and calling you to. We live in this ultimate hope of Christ's returning, a visible fulfillment of these promises, and this salvation being consummated when Christ comes back. And until Christ returns, we press on, anticipating His return, church. We don't limit God. We see how He is at work. We don't limit God, but we look to God's Word. We study what He has told us. We see how He moves. And we plan and organize our lives. We set our priorities according to that. What does God want? Not what do I want. What does God want? And hear me, it might mean that God doesn't want you to take that promotion. It might mean that God doesn't want you to make that move to a new home because He's doing something where you are. But God, that's not comfortable. That's not what I want. That's not how I'm used to worshiping You. Lord, we like our comfy chairs and we like this building. And God's moving us. How do we respond to that? We're to look to His Word. We're to see how He works. We're to see what He thinks, what He desires, and then we're to follow Him. God has always been at work. God has always been at work to move His plan forward, to establish and to extend His kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's what our lives are about as Christians. Let us not limit God to our preferences, our traditions, to locations, to habits, to rituals and ceremonies. Let us be faithful to Him according to His Word as we see Him act and work as our sovereign God through our risen and raising King Jesus by His Holy Spirit in His obedient church to the end of the earth for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God. We praise You. We praise You that You're the God that works beyond limits, working in expected and unexpected ways to bring about Your kingdom, to bring salvation to all peoples, nations, and tribes of this earth. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us not to limit You, but to look to You. To look to Your work in Christ. To look to Your Word. To look forward to Christ's return. And help us to serve You, Lord, with a reckless abandon. For we are a pilgrim people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.